Anyhow, this morning we're going to start a new series for the Advent season entitled, Who is this King of Glory? This phrase comes from Psalm 24, verse 8, where King David asks that very same question, maybe rhetorically. But Advent, I think, is where evangelical Christianity goes on a bit of a holiday and drops in on that the sacramental tradition for a few weeks. Did you know that? We do that a couple times a year. Easter and Christmas, we get all liturgical. But the rest of the year, we sort of forge our own path through the pages of Scripture. And there's an interesting history behind that sort of gradual abandonment of the calendar as the ruling force in the order of worship services. You can blame a guy named Martin Luther. He was the guy, one who, as they put it in his day, liberated the liturgy. But here we are, once again, dabbling our toes in the sacramental tradition. We've got our Advent candles. We're going to be singing some Advent-type worship songs. And we're going to turn our attention to that amazing event that occurred probably by all historical reckoning, about 2,024 years ago in the village of Bethlehem in the Roman province of Judea. But we're going to do it in a very alliance way. We're going to answer that question, who is this King of Glory, by exploring what it means that Jesus is our Savior, that he is our sanctifier, that he is our healer, and that he is our coming King. Now, these four distinctions were first highlighted in the late 1800s. Not that they didn't exist before, but they're first highlighted probably around 1875 by Albert Benjamin Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance. He was a Canadian. In his book, The Fourfold Gospel, he wrote these words. He said, there are four messages in the gospel which sum up in a very complete way the blessings which Christ has to offer us. These constitute four great pillars in the temple of truth. He was quite good with words. This morning we're going to begin our series by unpacking the concept of Christ our Savior. You know, when Christ came to this earth over 2,000 years ago, and he sort of condescended to being born as a human baby in a stable in Bethlehem. He wasn't just slumming with his creation. He didn't just drop in to give us some good advice, on how to get things right. His arrival initiated a great rescue mission on the part of God. Most people in this world, who know who Jesus is, not everybody knows who Jesus is, but most who know who Jesus is, have at least heard the words Savior and Jesus Christ put together. They may not believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, but at least they've encountered the concept. What a lot of people don't realize is that the saving work of Jesus Christ didn't really have its source in our need for a Savior. The saving work of Jesus Christ proceeds from the character of God. It's who God is. In John 4:16, we read these words, God is love. And that's an incredible statement. It really is. John didn't say God loves, or he didn't say God is loving. He said God is love. In our day and age, I think we have no idea how revolutionary that idea was at the time that John wrote these words. And again, in 1 John 4:19, John wrote, we love because he first loved us. That takes the whole idea of love one step further. John was saying that we wouldn't even have the ability to love unless God first showed us what love is. Whatever love we have in our lives simply models the love that God has for us. The love of God is a really important starting point in seeking to understand how Jesus Christ as Savior. A lot of people misunderstand God. They perceive him as an angry God. He's the God who allowed them to have an illness. He's the God who took their loved one from them. He's the God who didn't give them what they prayed for. people fail to realize that God is very much involved in the affairs of this earth, but he will never override free will, anybody's free will. He never vetoes that gift that he's given to humanity, and again, all of humanity, to make our own choices, whether right or wrong. We'd actually be more upset with God if he started doing that, started vetoing our right to free will than we are right now with him granting us free will. You know, if God started overriding our freedom to choose, we'd call it slavery, I guess, you know, spiritual slavery. If he started forcing people to do the right thing, we'd soon seek liberty from a controlling and manipulative God. People are free. And some people use that freedom to hurt themselves and to hurt others. That's life. But for some reason, God always seems to take the flack for it. It's always his fault. The truth is, you know, it is possible to anger God. But in Psalm 145, David declared that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Anger is not God's go-to emotional state. We can see that in the words that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God has this heart of love for his creation. And the great rescue mission of Jesus Christ flows out of God's infinite emotion of love. And that love is echoed in the words of Jesus Christ himself in John 10:10, where he said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. But you know, as much as that statement answers the question as, okay, why did Jesus Christ come? Well, there it is. But it also raises another question. Why is it that most people in this world are not experiencing life to the full? Well, the answer is simple, really. It's that terribly unpopular three-letter word that we seem to be avoiding more and more in our world these days. S-I-N, sin. And that's a strange word, isn't it? Sin. How do we define sin? You know, things that were perceived as sin 100 years ago are no longer seen as a problem in today's world. Some of you were raised in family where playing cards was seen as a sin. Going to movies was even worse. Some things are a sin in one culture and they're seen as normal in another. In John 18:38, Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, you know, he said, quid est veritas? What is truth? I think an equally troubling question would be, quid est peccatum? What is sin? Sin really has nothing to do with the laws or behavioral codes of human beings. It has nothing to do with our morals, our ethics, our values. It has nothing to do with our taboos or laws. Well, you know, the things, unless those things that we name as sin go against the character of God. Sin is not what culture determines it to be. Sin is every thought, action, attitude, or deed that diverts from the character of God. Some of those things that we call that are sin have been codified in the Bible. In other words, they've been written down. We can see them there. Other things that are sin are not found in any written code. The important thing to realize is that we're all guilty of sin. The Apostle Paul made that clear in his letter to the Romans. He said, Romans 3:23, he said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, the glory of God is the bullseye. It's like we set up a big target. And every arrow we've ever shot at that target ends up on the ground. We've all fallen short. And it's hard to miss who Paul was talking about here. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No exceptions. John really put the nail in the coffin in 1 John 1:18 when he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Basically, John was saying, so you claim to be without sin in your life? Liar. I've actually met people who claim to be without sin in their lives. Fortunately, they're few and far between. Most people are pretty quick to take ownership when it comes to sin. The problem is, most people are also pretty quick to justify themselves when it comes to sin. They say, well, I'm basically a good person. You know, I'm not perfect, but it's not as if I murdered anyone. You know, if the clerk at the store gives me too much change, I'm the one who will give it back. You know, I don't know how many times I had that conversation sitting in my chaplain's office at the correctional center. You know, chaplain, you need to understand I'm a good person. I say, no, you're not. You're in jail. They say, I only made one mistake. I did everything else right. I don't belong here. I'd say, well, here's the law. You kept this, you kept this, you kept this. You broke this. You go to jail. They say, well, don't I get any credit for all the good things I've done? And I'd say, yeah, of course you do. But you pay the penalty for the bad things you've done. That's why you're in jail. James actually talked about this. James, in James chapter 2, verse 10, he said, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. You know, most people have this imaginary weigh scale of good and bad in the back of their minds, and every time they do something good, they put it on the good side, and every time they do something bad, it goes on the bad side. And just as long as that good stuff outweighs the bad, they think they're in tight with God. But in God's economy, one bad thing tips the scales. It makes us guilty of falling short of the glory of God. And you know, the problem with the glory of God is the standard is 100% perfection. You know, Matthew 5:48 tells us that. Your heavenly Father is perfect. That's where he sets the bar. He's not being unreasonable. It's simply who he is. In fact, we depend on the perfection of God. If God was having a bad day once and decided that the sun wasn't going to rise, we'd all be in trouble. If God decided not to answer prayers for one day, this world would be in chaos. God is perfect. We're not. We've all fallen short of that impossible standard of perfection. And that's why we need a Savior. You know, over 2,000 years ago, a baby was born in Bethlehem, placed in a manger, in a feed trough, in an animal stable. But he was no ordinary child. He was fully human. He was born of a human mother. He cried. He needed to be fed. He got cold. You know, he wet his diaper. But he was also God. Into Mary's womb, God placed his essence, his nature, his very person, so that Jesus would be born the world's only God-man, the only human being capable of hitting that bullseye, of not falling short of the glory of God, because the perfection of God resided in his very being. In Romans 5:8, the Apostle Paul wrote, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, Jesus was not the one who deserved death. We're the ones who deserve death. You know, in Romans 6:23, Paul wrote, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's not a physical death. If the Lord delays his coming, we're all going to have to make that journey someday. This scripture describes a spiritual death, an eternal separation from God. Paul contrasted that against spiritual life, an eternal love relationship with God. And you know, we don't have to get all cleaned up to receive it. A lot of people mistakenly believe that if they tidy themselves up and sort of make themselves presentable to get to God, get all the loose ends reeled in a bit, then maybe he'll let them in the door. That's really unbiblical thinking. Scripture says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And there's nothing we can do to earn it. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. You know, Paul made it even more clear in his letter to the Ephesians when he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not because of works, lest anyone should boast." You know, years ago, I was sitting in a kitchen on the File Hills Reserve in Saskatchewan with a bunch of men from the Okanis Warrior Society. Okanis Warriors are kind of an unofficial tribal police. If anyone messes with the Okanis Plains Cree, the Warrior Society steps in and takes care of business. You know, actually, when the RCMP have reason to go on the reserve, they check in first with the Warrior Society. Nobody messes with these guys. But we're sitting in this kitchen talking about God, and one of these guys said, "You know, there used to be a church here on the reserve, but it closed. Everyone stopped going." And I asked, "Well, why did everyone stop going?" And he said, "We all realized that we weren't good enough to get into heaven." I didn't know how to respond. I thought about it for a minute, and I said, "You know, I need to apologize to you on behalf of Christianity. Somehow we've led you to believe that if you're good, you go to heaven, and if you're bad, you go to hell. That's not the message of the Bible. The thief who hung beside Jesus on the cross, he was a bad guy. He went to heaven. King David was a murderer and an adulterer. He went to heaven. The Bible teaches that if you want to have a relationship with God in this life, then that's what you get when this life ends. And if you don't want a relationship with God in this life, then that's what you get when this life ends. You only get what you ask for. That's what Scripture teaches. You know, and this is a free gift. You can be as good as you can be, it won't buy the gift. You haven't got enough good in you to pay the price. Nobody can afford friendship with the God of all the universe. Nobody can afford forgiveness of sins. That's what Christ, our Savior, brings to us. John wrote about it in 1 John 1:9. He said, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We haven't got enough pocket change to buy authentic inner healing from all the pain we encounter in lives. But Psalm 147 verse 3 says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." We can't buy a fresh start. You know, no matter how good we try to be, we can't erase the past. But Christ our Savior can. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul wrote, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And no one in the history of all the world has had enough goodness in them to afford the greatest treasure of all, eternal life. Nobody but Christ our Savior. That's what John was talking about in John 3:17, famous scripture, when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And in verse 17, "For God sent his son into this world, into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." You know, over 3,000 years ago, King David of Israel posed that question in Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? Filled with the Spirit of the living God, David only caught glimpses of the ultimate fulfillment of that question. But we've been given the incredible privilege of knowing the answer. He is Christ our Savior. How do we respond to that? You know, in the spring of the year 27 AD on the streets of Jerusalem, the first time these truths were preached in public, the people of Israel asked that same question. In Acts 2:37, it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the other disciples, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You know, in his letter to the Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul said, if you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, for most of you in this room, this is kind of a refresher course in a decision you've already made. And that's good. From time to time, we need to tell the story. We need to reinforce the good news. And that's especially appropriate as we launch into the Advent season. But you know, to some of you, you may have never traveled this road before. This is the first time you've ever been confronted with the good news about Jesus Christ. And in your heart, you can sense that God is saying, now you know the story. Here I am. What are you going to do with me? You know that some kind of response is in order. And you know, it's a big decision. It's a life-changing decision. You can ask anybody who's made that decision. It's life-changing. But we certainly don't want to make it difficult for you. In the pocket of the seat back in front of you, you'll see three cards. Unless you're sitting in the front seat and then there's no seat back in front of you, what do you do? One of those cards says, put me in, coach. It's orange. We always tell you what to do with the welcome card. Take it to the greeter booth. Take it to the welcome booth at the back, the one that says, get connected. We never tell you what to do with the other ones. One of those cards says, put me in, coach. That card lets us know that you'd like to initiate a conversation about getting involved in our ministries here at Lakewood. If you ever fill out one of those cards, it goes in the offering basket. See, there's the secret. Goes in the offering baskets. But the one I want to draw your attention to is the one that says, I have decided. Okay, if you've been listening to me read through these scriptures, and that's really all I've been doing is reading through scriptures, and you feel God drawing you into a relationship with him, if you've heard this message and you're thinking, I want this. I want forgiveness. I want inner healing. I want eternal life. I want some of that. I want Christ as my Savior. I'm going to ask you to take out that card and check off the box, I have decided to follow Jesus. Really that simple. Put your name in there, check off that box. And don't worry about anybody sitting next to you looking, you know, don't let being self-conscious keep you from receiving the greatest free gift the universe has ever known. God is the only one looking over your shoulder. And he'll see you check that box. You see, and the moment you do, it's just like saying, yes, God. The free gift is yours. And if you already made this decision sometime in the past, but you've sort of been pushing God to the margins of your life, you can recommit your life to Christ the same way. Just check that same box. What you're saying is, I want Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm turning my back on my old way of living. I'm going to, in a different direction. I was moving away from Christ. I'm going to start moving towards him. I'm surrendering my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, you might ask, what do we do with these cards? Well, we're going to use them to pray for you. That's all. Nothing else. But once you've filled out that card, put it in the offering basket when it comes around. Okay, the Advent season, I think celebrates the day when the God of creation invaded this earth in order to launch his great rescue mission for a lost and dying world. We don't want to miss that. When the angel Gabriel announced God's plan to Mary, you know, he made this statement. He said this. He said, nothing is impossible with God. Because of this baby in the manger, God visiting earth in human form, the invitation to make the impossible possible has been flung far and wide to the four corners of the earth. Do you think it's impossible for you to become friends with God? to have a walking, talking, daily relationship with the God of all creation and learn what it means to live a life in His care? God proved that He wants to do that by becoming one of us. There's the evidence. Because Jesus Christ came into this world, the invitation is there for all who want to respond, anytime. Doesn't matter what you did in your past. It doesn't matter if your life isn't looking so good even right now. You don't have to get all cleaned up to start a relationship with Him. He invites you to come as you are. In the situation you're in the circumstances you're in, God takes even the most difficult situation and He sets him in order because nothing's impossible for Christ our Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ as an answer to the problem, the separation between us and you. We rejoice in Jesus Christ coming not just as a baby in the manger, but as our Savior, Lord. And so, Father, we just pray that nothing would stand between us and you, that any who you are calling, Lord, would come now, that you would enlarge your family, and that you would fill the rooms of heaven, Lord, when that time comes, with people who walk in relationship with you, children of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.